First, we'll be reading from John 1, verses 1 through 14, as we consider for the last portion, for the last time, this portion in this Christmas season. Mainly, we'll look at verse 14, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 2. And having John fresh in our mind really helps as we consider exactly what John will say has happened. Luke will put words into the humanity of the Lord Jesus, of the Word being made flesh. So first, from the Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. And now we turn to the Gospel to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we hope to read to verse 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe, lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. We open again our Bibles to both these places, Luke chapter 2 and John chapter 1. As we've been looking through John in these Lord's days before Christmas, we have seen, as John declares, that the Word of God came. And we considered also that He who is light and life came. In the pronouncement of the Word of God, that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, and that He's the one who came. He's the one with whom God created all things, and without whom nothing was created. We saw then that the Creator, the very one who is eternal, the very one who is personal, the very fact that the Word was with God, He is a person. And also He who is divine. And even though the world was made by Him, by the Word of God, it knew Him not. And then we saw the phrase, the very sad phrase, that even though He came to His own received Him not. His own, the ones who had the prophets, the ones who knew the prophecies, the ones who had the types and figures of Christ, the very ones who woke up every morning and went to sleep every evening, having known or having seen that a lamb was offered on the altar, already typifying the one Savior that they would have, who would come for them and who would take away their sins. The ones who had Jesus visit them from time to time. It was rare, and yet He had visited them. He's the one with whom Abraham spoke to and ate with. He's the one with whom Jacob spoke with and wrestled with. He's the one whom Moses spoke with and bowed before when he heard him speaking from the burning bush. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And then we consider the themes of life and light, the one in whom is life, the very original of life, the very origin of life, the one who is light, the light who lighteth every man who comes into the world, the light of the world, the one who shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They opposed Him. They rejected Him. Even though light illuminates, we saw how light reveals, light gives life. We saw that light guides and it dissipates darkness. But this is the emphasis that John is making. The blindness and the darkness in this world is so great that even though the light shined in darkness, and even though the light is the one who lighteth every man who enters into the world, every single human has something in their very bodies and lives that connects them to the light of Christ. Remember, we saw that to be, in a word, it would be the very image that we bear of Christ, the reason that humanity has, the very possibility of having a conscience. These are things that lighten everyone who is in the world, which would make it where we have absolutely no excuse to find Him familiar once He would come. But we didn't. That's how great the darkness is, how great the blindness of our hearts is. But now in this Christmas morning service, we arrive at verse 14 in John, where He's presented as the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us. And that the first two descriptions are all pointing to the divinity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the power of Christ, that which He does in giving life and giving light. And now we think of the humanity of Christ. And this is why we read also Luke chapter 2. We see not just, of course, the humanity. We see there too the glory and divinity. But we finally see also the humanity. This little baby is born and He is placed in a manger. He is a human and He is among us. So the first two descriptions of Jesus focused on His divinity, His power, the Word, the life, the light, the Word who created all things, the life who is the light of men, and the light who lighteth every man. And now John ends his prologue with a description of the Lord Jesus coming into this world and with this glorious miracle of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. His humanity is not only like ours, it was among us. And even though there is this humanity, it's not like the glory fades away. This is why John says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so in our first point, as we consider this big theme, the Word was made flesh. In our first point, we will consider when heaven touches the earth. This is what we've been seeing. The Word, who is the light and who is the life, well, He came. So God is coming to earth. Heaven is touching earth. And in our second point, we will consider when heaven touches your heart. Because this too is from the prologue of John. The whole reality that there is Christ and that He comes, but that there is the reaction and the reception in the hearts of the people. And John brings these two groups. There are those who received Him not, but then blessed, verse 12, that says, "But as many as received Him," there are those who receive Him not, there are those who do receive Him. And looking at that again, we will consider the second point, when heaven touches your heart. Because this is what's very important. Even as you contemplate, we're celebrating Christmas, but this is not a holiday where you just remember something that happened and simply that you have gratitude for it. There has to be an impact in your heart for today and for tomorrow. Do you receive the Lord Jesus? Is He your Savior? Have you been born of God, as we read it in John? So the Word was made flesh when heaven touches the earth. And there are at least three things that we can consider that are being given as descriptions of Christ in verse 14 and of this very reality of heaven touching the earth. There are three things there. And the first one is that we behold, that we see the great humiliation of Christ. The Word was made flesh. And you have a comparison here. Being the Word is being the Creator, as being flesh is to being in humiliation. The very phrase, the Word, is to connect your mind to God, to the Creator. That was the whole emphasis. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And even that first phrase, the Word was in the beginning. It is all an emphasis of His divinity, of His majesty, of His glory, of the fact that He is eternal. He has forever existed. But now there's this word flesh connected to the word Word. And the Word was made flesh. So that the word flesh is to be connected completely, not only with the humanity of Christ, but with the humiliation of Christ. And as you read certain commentators, they agree. John could have said that the Word became man, and that would have brought even something more of a dignity to the humanity of Jesus. But he didn't use the word just simply became human or became a man, but used the word became flesh. And flesh here does not mean and does not refer to the corrupt nature of man, as Paul often uses the word flesh to connect it with the corrupt nature of man. But flesh here stands for the mortal nature of man, for the temporary nature of man. And in that way, it always connects with humiliation. Let me line up a few ways in which the word flesh always brings something of a humiliation element to the reality of our humanity. Well, Adam was created of the dust. The word flesh reminds us of that this is where flesh came from. It came from Adam, who came from the dust. And the Lord Jesus is connecting his very existence with the fact that he has this connection with Adam, and therefore with coming from the dust. And flesh also speaks about that which is temporal. All flesh is as grass, from Isaiah. The grass of the field fades away. It never stays there forever. And that's what flesh is always connected with, the temporal existence of humanity. Then flesh also speaks of that which is weak and feeble, that needs rest, that needs food, that can become prone to sorrow. It needs sleep. It can have sadness and tears. And Jesus experienced all of these things in the flesh. Flesh speaks also of that which is capable of suffering, capable of taking on reproach. Flesh is able to be derided, attacked, and scorned, and betrayed, and scourged, and even spat upon and nailed to a tree. You cannot nail a spirit to a cross. You cannot buffet a soul, but you can buffet a body. And Jesus took upon himself a body that could suffer even to the point of death. And he did. Jesus' body, his flesh, was a mortal flesh like ours. So we see here the depths of his humiliation. He who is the Creator, the immortal one, the beginning and the end. As to his human existence, it began and it even ended on that Friday afternoon on the tree. And flesh also speaks of a body that, once it is dead, has to be buried. It has to be put away. It is placed to rest. It is buried in a grave, hidden from the sight of men. And it is a dead body, a lifeless body. Flesh can become that. It can become a deceased body, a cold body. And that too, Christ in his flesh identified with. And Calvin said this, that by using the term flesh, instead of saying that Jesus became man, that he intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, descended from the height of his heavenly glory. When Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. And in reading Matthew Henry, he speaks of flesh connected to the weakness and mortality and even the possibility of dying. And then he brings up the fact that flesh bespeaks of man tainted with sin. Genesis 4:3, in Christ, though he was perfectly holy and harmless, yet appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, and was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, the Lord Jesus took upon himself a body that could take upon itself the sins of others. In his sinlessness, he never committed any, but it was upon his flesh that sin was placed, imputed. And we just have these words that we use. He was made sin for us in his flesh. Flesh is where sin was condemned, Romans 8:3. And remember how it was John the Baptist who was reciting Isaiah, and he said, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. So the Lord Jesus is the Word of God who endures forever, but He was made flesh, which is like the grass of the field. Again, that's Isaiah 47. And here, as we read in Luke chapter 2, the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see this very reality of a humiliated humanity. We find Jesus' parents being forced by a human mandate to go on a long trip. Imagine how you would feel no matter what state you're in. If your wife is about to have a baby, you need to go on a pilgrimage because of a mandate, a census that had to be taken. And so they traveled to Bethlehem, arriving in a village because of that very decree. It was bustling with people, and there was no room in homes and inns. And so they had to find a place that most likely was a stable. And they found a manger, and that was his little bed. And the first visitors were shepherds. You are probably reminded many Christmases or around Christmas season that they were seen as some of the lowest in the ranks of society. Shepherds, they traveled with their sheep from place to place. And in many villages, when things disappeared, it was attributed to the shepherds who possibly took it. Because of their jobs, often they were not prepared and clean for the temple worship. Often they were then ceremonially unclean. But they're the ones who receive the invitation from the angels and come to visit. Wise men came later because God would not allow the birth of His Son passing without some element of nobility and honor that would be bestowed upon Him. This glory that was in Him was still there, even though it was veiled by His humanity. But the shepherds came first. And so the humiliation of Christ. But then secondly, what we also see in this verse is the great love of Christ. And because of His humiliation, because of who He is, and that He came in the flesh, we see also His great love. All of this humiliation and all of this lowliness, see, it wasn't out there somewhere. Jesus wasn't like John the Baptist in the wilderness. He was with us. He wasn't living a life of a hermit in dejection. He dwelt among us, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's also what we see in His birth. No sooner is He born, but He's also a public figure. And the shepherds come. And as we read verse 17 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So you can be certain that the Lord Jesus had many more visitors other than just those shepherds. And what we know for sure is many others who knew that there was someone who was born that day that had something quite glorious about His birth. These shepherds would have told about the one angel who came and who startled them and who told them not to be afraid because He brought good tidings of great joy. He certainly they would have said words similar to these, if not verbatim, all connected, that this angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." These shepherds were telling the villagers in Bethlehem that the Messiah was born. An angel told them so. And that there would be a sign to them, that there would be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Everyone in Bethlehem could go verify this baby in a manger. Unheard of, even to our days. You never find a manger in a store in the section of where the nursery is for someone to choose that as the crib of their baby. And it wasn't different in those days too. And these shepherds would certainly have said what came after. It wasn't just one angel in all of His glory that startled them. But he would have said, they would have said, verse 13, and suddenly there was with them a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and they would have said something of the semblance of what these angels looked like in the glory and the shining bright and the possibility that they could hardly look because it was so glorious. In that, but they did hear, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And when these angels went away, the next thing they could think of is, we need to go and see this. And they urgently went. And now they told all the villagers of Bethlehem of this baby's birth. See, he's right there with them, and this is his love. He's dwelling with them. The Lord Jesus graces soon after this Egypt with his presence, then Nazareth, and then as he begins his ministry, Capernaum, and then the land of the Samaritans, and he takes to the Sea of Galilee and crosses it to the other side, to the land of the Gadarenes, and he goes to Jerusalem and all those areas of Israel, and he is even in areas close to the Gentiles. That's why he's said to be the light of the Gentiles. And he resided very often in Bethany. He dwelt among us. See, not like John the Baptist. His ministry was the wilderness, and people to be with him had to go to him. But the Lord Jesus was going to people everywhere. And we read of Jesus conversing with all peoples. Every person, if you stop to consider, every person in a social order, every rank, both genders, with slave and with free. He related with fellow carpenters, we can be certainly his father, with his neighbors, with shepherds, we've seen, with fishermen, rabbis, with scribes, with Pharisees. We see the Lord Jesus with tax collectors, with sinners, with lepers, with princes and kings, with centurions, with servants, rich and poor. He's with Jews, he's with Samaritans, he's with Romans, with Idumeans, with wise men from the East. There were no categories of people that Jesus did not accept. He was the great receptor of all people, no matter what, either to answer a sincere question or even a sly one. To offer instruction and healing, encouragement, love, rebuke, and to correct them with those rebukes. You see, the rebukes of Jesus were always loving rebukes because he wanted to make them see things aright. Remember the young man who came and asked about going to heaven, who turned around, not accepting the words of Christ, and one of the Gospels says he looked upon him in love. Jesus dwelt among us. He was born among us. As a little child, he would have played with other little children among us. Little children, always remember that. The Lord Jesus was your very age. And he was, what we know for sure, up to the age at least to about 33 years of age. It's indicating even that if you're a child, if you're a baby, he represented you. If you're a child, he represented you. If you're a young man or young woman, he represented your age. And if you're an adult, he represented you. And that's the rest of us. Everyone who's older is an adult. No matter how old we are, we're an adult. And Jesus fit that category as well. He worked with his father among us. He traveled along the dusty roads among us. He walked among us. He ate among us. He was with us in our sickness and in our health. He was with us in storms and in calm. He was with those who accused him and those who loved him. And in the end of his life, he was among those who betrayed him, arrested him, and scourged him. We, in our own human nature, it is in necessity we do it, and it's out of obedience. We love our enemies, but all of us avoid dwelling with anyone who harms us. Jesus dwelt with all who harmed him, because even those who loved him were silent when he was judged and condemned to life, to death. And we see him here again. If we go to Luke and we find him As Luke tells the story, we see him being born in Bethlehem. We see him dwelling in a manger. We see him being visited by shepherds. We see him during the days of Caesar Augustus, Cyrenius, and Herod. He had a mother, Mary, and an adoptive father, Joseph. And when he moves to Nazareth, he had his neighbors all around. See, he dwelt among us. And you have to keep in mind, to realize that this means how much he loves us, keep in mind the reality that he had dwelt before with the angels in the glory above, and in his glory unspeakable before he came in human flesh. He had dwelt forever with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. If it's even before the angels were created, he dwelt in perfect harmony and sinlessness, in the sense that he never saw sin. Here in the world, he also was sinless. But he saw a lot of sin right there connected close to him. But in heaven, there was none of that. No sorrow, no suffering. That's where he dwelt forever before. And even as he's there in his divinity and the world has begun, and there's a lot of sorrow and suffering here, he's not dwelling here in a human flesh. He was dwelling in heaven until he came as a little baby. And you see this reality that as soon as he comes as a little baby in humanity, see, he so dwells among us that he already starts partaking of the suffering that happens here in the world. It's a very hard thing to knock at the door and somebody not receive you that you're asking to be received. If you want to feel a little something of what Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have felt that night, just go knocking at doors, just as an experience, and say, "Look, I just need a place to rest. Can I come in?" It can be just like a trial. Maybe you don't even need it. But just to hear the person say, "Who are you? Go away." Or, "No, I have no room." This hurts. Rejection hurts. Maybe some of the doors that people looked with a certain look of mercy and sympathy. But beloved, think of what mercy and sympathy is. If you see someone at your door who is about to have a baby and they have every semblance of being honest people, won't you find some place, somewhere? That's common decency and common hospitality. But you can imagine you're about to have a baby? And every home turns you and your husband away? That's how Jesus dwelt with us. Even before he was born, he was rejected. And then when he's born, he's placed in a manger. I know we are reminded of this story year after year, and it never, ever gets old. The majesty and the love. And consider the reality of living even among those who loved him most. The Lord Jesus began his ministry and he was surrounded by those who loved him. But how was that life? How was that experience? The one who said he would go to Jerusalem and be ready to die with him was also the one who, when he heard that Jesus resurrected, said, "I will not believe." The one who boldly said that he would not let Jesus die was also the one who did deny Jesus three times. The one who carried the money that they had as their treasure was also the one who betrayed him for money. And the one who lay upon his bosom, the beloved disciple, well, he was the one who desired with his brother James to have the preeminence over all the other disciples. And he talked about that while Jesus had given one more declaration of his suffering soon. And the one who said he found no fault in him was the one who had him scourged and condemned to death. That was how Jesus dwelt among us. Even when he was among people who loved him, or who would at least say from his mouth, I find no fault in him. It's not safe to be among people who even say they find no fault in you in this world. They might be the one who condemned you to death. That's what Pilate did to Jesus. That's what it was to tabernacle here among us. And dwelt among us even has a sense. The word dwelt means tabernacled. Boys and girls, it's the idea of saying Jesus camped among us. That's, again, I'm stressing the fact this shows his love, that he came to have this kind of love. He sojourned among us like a passing through, and he had to live as if camping. He was not in a solid, fixed home. It was always from one place to the next. And he was even, I would dare say that he was even more dejected and greater humiliation than even the homeless people around us. They can identify to some degree. They also tabernacle among us. Homeless people go sometimes from place to place under bridges and little corners that they find, and then maybe a night or another in a homeless shelter. But Christ's dejection was worse, because everywhere he was his. When Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, Bethlehem was his. He created the people who said no to the ends that his father and mother requested entrance. And this is what I mean. It's a greater dejection. Imagine you arrive in a city, you're a millionaire and you own that whole city, and every town, every city, every home, every place is yours, but you arrive and they say, get out, you're not entering. You see, to reject Jesus is to reject the Creator, reject their Maker. And that was the suffering Jesus endured, and that is his love. And then thirdly, it is not just the great humility that we see in this verse, not only the great love, but also the great glory of Christ. And this is what's majestic, because here we're seeing his humiliation, and so many have focused on the sorrow of Jesus and the suffering and the pain. And that is what has drawn them away, because they don't want to be identified with someone so dejected. Well, they miss the fact that, well, that shows and points to his love, and that in itself is also what shows his glory and something so majestic. The humanity of Christ did veil his glory, but it never made his glory simply go away. It just made it where for you to see it, you had to have spiritual eyes, eyes of faith, and you would see a glory that would also blind you in a sense. It was a visibility that was kept from shining too brightly, but it was still present. And this is how you're to see it. See, every word the Lord Jesus declared, it was a divine word. Every truth he taught, every sin he pardoned, every disease that he healed, every dead person that he resurrected, every possessed soul that he delivered. See, that was God among us, doing it and living it. And it was a sinless Messiah among us. And beloved, not only when he did glorious things that, of course, did attract a lot of people, and that's when they saw something of the glory that they wanted something of it, but you needed to understand that as Jesus walked among us, he was a sinless man walking. When he slept among us, he was a harmless man sleeping. Everything he did was without sin, without guile, without deception, without lust, without selfishness, without pride, without greed. Jesus never had sinful anger. He never had sinful jealousy. And he did everything with perfect love, with sincerity, with a peace in his heart, with truth out of his lips, with honesty, with eagerness, with gratitude, and for the glory of the Father. And John, he summarizes like this. He says that he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John summarizes the life of Jesus of grace and truth. And this is the great glory. See, everything about Jesus was gracious. And remember always that. It doesn't just mean that it was polite and it was nice. It was being done lovingly to people who didn't deserve it. His compassion was perfect. His wisdom was pure. His words were spotless and sinless. Every breath Jesus took was holy. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Matthew Henry says, Christ was still the brightness of His Father's glory, even when He dwelt among us in this lower world. And what's astonishing is that it wasn't so without being possible to see. And yet again, it shows how blind we are by nature, that it wasn't the whole world around Jesus just flocked to follow Him. Because everyone could say, you have lightened me. I saw you healing, and I saw you speaking, and I see you caring for your mother, and I see you talking to that Pharisee. I see you accepting his invitation. You're going to the home of someone who wants to kill you because he hates you. And I see you touching the leprous people. All of us run as far as we can from leprous people, but you go to heal them, and you even touch them. And you see that woman who's praying over you, and you're letting her, who's crying and weeping, and pouring her perfume over you, and you're just allowing her and letting her touch you. See, that would repulse other people, saying, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. That's the blind eyes of hatred and hell. Jesus came to save such woman as that. So of course he lets her touch him, because she's saying thank you. She's pouring out her heart in love and even preparing Jesus for burial. She saw with the eyes of faith what others didn't because of the blindness of sin. Calvin says it was only a few whose eyes the Holy Spirit opened that saw this manifestation of glory. In a word, Christ was known to be a man in such a manner that he exhibited in his person something far more noble and excellent. Hence it follows that the majesty of God was not annihilated, though it was surrounded by flesh. It was indeed concealed under the low condition of the flesh, but so as to cause its splendor to be seen. We need to be a little careful. Even sometimes there's some Christmas hymns and anthems who make it sound like he divested himself of his glory in this very marked way. How do we understand that? That's sometimes a poetic way of saying it. Well, it wasn't there for the visible eyes of man to see, but through the eyes of faith, you would be like a John who could see, we saw his glory. And see, John, I'm sure, is not referring only to when he saw the transfiguration on the mount. That would be a more obvious glory. But even as he parted the bread and maybe said grace to God, there was a glory about it as well. And even as he slept through the storm, there was a glory about it as well. Because see, everything Jesus did as a human was absolutely sinless, and with all his heart and with all his love to the Lord. And again, Luke shows this glory in such beautiful ways. There in Bethlehem is that baby lying in a manger. And to the eyes of man, this is so humiliating and so earthly. There's not even a nice little room. It is probably next to animals, a stable. So that indicates that maybe animals were nearby, and maybe without certain walls around where Jesus is. Meanwhile, part of all of this is the excitement and glory that is shining brightly in that field where shepherds are, and they're just astonished to see this choir of angels declaring what has happened in Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem, you see there the glory veiled, and yet it is unveiled in heaven to the angels. And then we see this meeting. See, when the shepherds come right beside that Lord Jesus, and they're explaining what brought them there, you can imagine the hearts of Mary and Joseph and others who start gathering around, pouting with the thought, what this lowly reality here, this maybe the person who allowed the manger to be used, maybe someone else taken with shame because they said, no, they can't stay in my home. And so they're connected to the lowliness and the humiliation humiliation of it, but all of a sudden they hear the message of angels and singing and glory and shining, and angels who probably were there still with certain tremors by what they saw. See, that was the life of Jesus, glory intermixed with his humanity. And anyone with eyes of faith saw the glory and could speak like John. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these are the three things that we can see in this description: the great humiliation of Christ, the great love, and the great glory. And this is what happens when heaven touches the earth. See, it is in the earth, and Jesus comes in the likeness of humans in the earth. So there is that lowliness, that earthliness, and yet so full of glory. It is heaven here. And so now I just want to conclude with when heaven touches your heart. Has heaven touched your heart? Again, when we go to John, we see that the world knew him not. When he is shining in the darkness, it says the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus comes to his own, and his own received him not. For a moment, I want to speak to you if you are an unbeliever. The word darkness is used as a title for those who are in unbelief. They are in darkness. If you don't believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in darkness. Not comprehending it means you are in ignorance. But remember, we saw that term. The term is just not just not comprehending intellectually. It's also not wanting to apprehend him, not wanting to receive him. There is something active in that ignorance. It is a rejection. It is an opposing. See, the problem with the world when they hear of the Lord Jesus, it is not that it's all too new for them to comprehend. It is that the heart, as we are born into this world, is in rebellion, in opposition to this very Savior, because he goes against the desires of our heart to enjoy our lives and do as we please. The sinlessness that he has is the sinlessness that he requires of you and me. And in our hearts, by nature, we want to enjoy these sins and go on with our lives. And Jesus then threatens that. And it doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring joy to the heart of those who are in unbelief. But this is even the truth that you must know, so that God would break your heart, because you want to remain in darkness. You want to remain in opposition to one who leaves heaven's glory to come to this earth and dwell among us. And then this brings to mind then, why? Why did he come to dwell among us? He came to dwell among us to be absolutely, completely, 100% a representative, a substitute for us. And you see, not a single human exists who could possibly say, he does not represent me. Because really, in many ways, Jesus didn't just dwell among us, he dwelt below us. We can't even comprehend putting a baby in a manger. But Jesus can, because that is how he appeared into this world. You see, everyone who would be homeless and up in all of society could say, yes, he knows what my life is like, and he is a king, and he has a throne. The very man who was there arresting the Lord Jesus, Pilate, he was He was confronting Jesus about this very kingdom. And Jesus said, "You're the one who says it." Jesus was not denying that he's a king. So from the manger to the throne, and every human who lives in between, have in this man Jesus a perfect substitute. And he was living his life, a sinless life, so that he could achieve what Adam failed to achieve. Adam was in a perfect paradise. He was a man who represented all of mankind, but he sinned. And that is where sin passed to all of us. In Adam's sin, we sinned. So we need a second Adam. And so Jesus comes to this earth as a second Adam, and he's not in a perfect paradise. He's not where there is food and beauty and peace everywhere. He's in the world that we've talked a lot about. Even people loving him are not showing love to him. And there's the beginning of his ministry that for 40 days there was no food, no bread, no water, and yet temptations of Satan assailing him. And he goes to the very cross with no sin, so that on the cross he could take upon himself the sins of all his people. So boys and girls, little children, this is how you're to see the Lord Jesus, as one who on the cross was like that lamb who went to the altar. And when you pray and you confess all your sins with true faith that he on the cross is your Savior, then you can be certain that your sins are placed upon him, were placed upon him on that day. Even though it happened thousands of years ago, the faith that you have that God gives you today can give you the certainty that there on the cross, Jesus was suffering for you and for every single one who, like we read, is receives him and is born not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And you see, this is how you can know. Going back to John 1 again, when it speaks of those who received him, and that God gave them power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, that in a sense for you is the only way you can be certain that this has happened. We cannot make ourselves be born of God. I don't have that power in me. I cannot even believe in of myself. But you're confronted with the truth. You're hearing who this Jesus is. Heaven has touched earth. We see his humiliation, his glory, his love. Now, who are you? Are you those in verses 10 and 11 who he was in the world was made by him, but you knew him not? Are you as one who received him not? Are you as one who comprehended it not? Or do you receive him? And John helps us and says, those who believe in him, do you trust him? And these are the things to believe. Do you believe that Jesus on the cross was the very Son of God? That he was God and he became man and he continued God while he was man? Those are the things to believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that throughout all of his life he had absolutely not one sin upon him? Because that is the only way he could be a sin offering for you, is if he had no sin of himself. Or else he'd have to die because of those sins. Those are the things to believe. And do you believe that when he died on the cross, that suffering and that death was powerful to forgive and to pardon your sins? See, this would be the person who does not believe. They would say, how could his death forgive me? How could he represent me? Sometimes people even have a false, pious way where they say, no, but my sins are so very great that and I don't really deserve what he did. And they're just trying to feel sorry for themselves, but really all it is unbelief. You're not believing that his death was powerful enough to forgive you. See, if you're trying to say, no, but my sins are too great, in essence, you're saying he's not a greater Savior to suffer for you. You think it's righteous to put the weight of your sin way, 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 way low, but in thinking that he can't really save that low, you're really putting him low, low, low as a savior. That's a false humility. So this is what you have to believe. My sins, as many as they are and as bad as they are, I believe Christ has power to save. See, that's not a pride about you. You're just glorifying him. So that's true humility, is acknowledging he has power to forgive me of all my sins. So do you receive him? And if you do, you went from darkness to light. You went from those who knew him not, who received him not, to those who did receive him, who believe on his name. And I pray this Christmas season, as you consider the birth of Christ, you would be as those very shepherds. See, they're a wonderful example of those who received him. They heard the news. You heard the news. They ran to Bethlehem. You can run to the Lord Jesus. And you can contemplate the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and you can believe he is your Savior. You can receive him. You can believe in him. And even as you're doing that, God's word says who to give the glory. The glory is God. Because he's the one who gives you power to become his child. And you are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Salvation is a gift from heaven. It is when heaven touches your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that in coming to this earth, he came, Lord, both where glory was so majestic. A birth without a father, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and yet in the womb of a mother, and born into this world, and in a day where there was this rejection going on in Bethlehem. Lord, our minds cannot even grasp the depths of humility, and yet the greatness of glory that is connected in the very incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us, Lord, to see the love, and help us to see the glory, and help us to be as those who receive and who believe, who are truly children of God, and that every Christmas will truly have a meaning and have a blessing. And Lord, we pray that thou would bless every family as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus this day and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.